Let's just begin by doing some scripture reading here over in Colossians 1. That's where we'll start. Colossians chapter 1. And we'll read quite a bit here before we get into the body of the message that I wanted to talk about today. Verse 1 of Colossians 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. So that's his introduction. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God, our Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints. And notice verse 5, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also into the world and is bringing forth fruit, and as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God and truth. Drop down to verse 9. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Notice who it is who qualifies us. It's the Father. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Let's just drop down to verse 18. And he is the head of the body. Christ is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Drop down to verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, the body of Christ being the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given me for you to fulfill the word of God. This is the Apostle Paul talking to the brethren there in Colossae. The mystery, he says, which has been hidden from ages, from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. That's you and me, this mystery that he's talking about. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is what? Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know, a lot of times in mainstream Christianity, we'll hear the phrase, do you know the Lord? Have you given your heart to the Lord? Mostly when, like, someone is ministering or witnessing to another person, it's not necessarily a bad question to ask. It's just a little bit of a misplaced question. It's not the correct question to ask, I don't believe. Please understand, I'm not making fun or ridiculing anyone, but it's just the wrong question to ask. That question, have you given your heart to the Lord, contains, I think, some fundamental flaws in it. First of all, it assumes that the individual can initiate on his own a relationship with God. It assumes that a person, perhaps because of a pang of guilt, can say a few nice words, make it okay with God, say, I accept Christ as my Savior, and voila, all is done. He has given his heart to the Lord. And then we will know that we'll be partakers of that mystery, which is Christ in you, and that which is the hope of glory. That's all that has to be done. Well, no, not exactly. You and I understand the scripture in John 6 where Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him. So those of you who are sitting here and who understand the things that we're speaking about, realize that we were called and it was the Father who drew us here. It was not because of our own initiation. It's not because of anything we did or anything we understood. It was Christ, through God the Father, through Christ who called us. So it's God who is the benevolent one in this relationship between us and Him. It is God through His abundant mercy and love for us who makes it possible for us to even have a relationship with Him. So our calling, brethren, is very special, and it is a very unique calling. Hope we realize that. That is a unique calling, and even that is an understatement. Our calling is something that we should be very deeply and very profoundly thankful for, and that we should thank God for on a daily basis. That's not to say that the Father can't look down upon someone who is in distress, spiritually or otherwise, and see that the attitude is right as he cries out to the Father, and that they're sincere, and he chooses to call that individual because of their attitude. But we need to recognize that it's God who does the calling, and through his love and mercy for us, he is the one who chooses who has a relationship with him at this time. With one exception that I know of, you know, the children of believing parents apparently are given the opportunity to make that choice as a result of them being children of the called out ones. They have that opportunity if they want it. But instead of the statement, have you given your heart to the Lord, or the question, have you given your heart to the Lord, I think there's a more accurate question to ask. And that is, have you been given the heart of the Lord? Have you been given the heart of the Lord, or have you been given the heart of Christ? We need a new heart, don't we? To follow God's way, we need a new heart to be given the understanding that God wants us to have, and the growth he wants us to have, and the relationships he wants us to have as we gather together, and as the called out ones. He wants us to have his heart so that we can have the same kind of love and kind of relationships we need to have with God the Father, Jesus Christ, and with each other. He wants us to have that heart as well. On December the 3rd, 1967, South African surgeon Dr. Christian Barnard and his 30-man surgical team shocked the world by performing the world's first heart transplant. That's been almost 50 years ago now. Some said it couldn't be done. But on that day, 55-year-old Louis Wyshynski became a man with a new heart. He lived 18 days, that first initial transplant. The patient lived 18 days. Today, heart transplants have become so common that it doesn't even make news anymore. Happens every day. But heart disease is still a top concern today, physical heart disease. How many people die of heart disease? More Americans die each year from heart disease-related problems than any other cause. When a heart becomes so diseased that it cannot function properly anymore, the only remedy is a heart transplant. If medicine has lost its effectiveness, if there's nothing else that can be done, then the only hope is a heart transplant physically. So when that happens, it just becomes so diseased that it cannot function properly. Several things can cause a heart to become diseased beyond repair. Bad diet, smoking, stress, lack of exercise, obesity, other lifestyle or genetic problems that can cause a heart to be diseased. Mankind desperately needs a spiritual heart transplant, don't we? We've switched from the physical to the spiritual. Yeah, they're routinely done in the physical world and save a lot of lives. Spiritually, though, mankind needs a heart transplant. But why? You know the answer before I state it. Turn over to Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. Why does mankind need this spiritual heart transplant? Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" It goes on to say in verse 10, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." So the fruit of mankind's doings, carnal mankind's doing, is a diseased heart. It's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The word heart here in Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 is used here is figurative, and it refers to one's deepest and most innermost feelings and most innermost emotions. The heart is the center and the seat of our emotions. The heart's where we live most of the time, isn't it? In our thoughts. And Jeremiah says the human heart is deceitful, and often by itself it can't be trusted. And the term desperately wicked means incurably sick. Now, the heart is incurably sick. The physical heart is incurably sick. In the NIV it says it's beyond cure. The heart of man is incurably sick, and he needs a transplant. He needs that change. But he doesn't start out that way, does he? A little innocent baby like Raven. She doesn't have an incurably sick heart, does she? Not yet. But as a human being walks through this life, surrounded by and influenced by a society under Satan's rule, just like the physical heart that is damaged by too much fat, too little exercise, bad diet, a spiritually heart absorbs its contaminating influences. He ingests hurtful things for his heart. And over time, it becomes diseased by our own human nature, doesn't it? The heart becomes diseased because of our own human nature and by the society around us that's magnified by Satan's influence. Our hearts become incurably sick, spiritually speaking. And we can't fix it up. We can't have a physical heart transplant and it affect our spiritual hearts. We can't nurse it back to health. We can't take a pill to make it well. No, the human heart is incurably sick. It's beyond cure and it's not going to make it. What's the answer then, brethren, to this incurably sick and corrupt heart that we have? Well, we have to have a spiritual heart transplant, don't we? Our heart has to be spiritually transplanted. We have to have a spiritual heart put in us. Turn over, if you will, to Deuteronomy 5. In verse 1. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 1 says, "And Moses called all Israel and said to them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may observe them and be careful to observe them." You know, observe them and be really careful to observe them. "The Lord, our God, made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us who are here today, all of us who are alive. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire." Moses recites to them the Ten Commandments given to them by God earlier. And let's flip down over to verse 23. "So it was when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness while the mountain was burning with fire that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes, of your elders. And you said, Surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness. We have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? You go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say, and tell us that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear and do it." Oh, yeah, we'll do it. Just go ask him what he wants and we'll do it. We just can't stand that voice of God. We'll do it. And they meant it at the time, didn't they? They meant it at the time. Verse 29. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, God says. But they didn't have such a heart, did they? Not yet. Oh, that they had such a heart in them. Ezekiel 36, verse 16. And we'll read down to probably about 28. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. Therefore, I poured out my fury on them for the blood they had shed on the land and for their idols which they had defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations. They were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. 20. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name when they said of them, These are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land. But, verse 21, But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed before you, before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out from all the countries, and bring you to your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Verse 26, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will take a heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. God promised them a new heart and a new spirit. Why? So that they might walk in his statutes and keep his judgments and do them. That's what it takes, is a new heart. They didn't obey because they didn't have that heart, did they? They didn't have the right heart. God didn't give them laws that they couldn't obey. They just didn't have the heart to do it. They didn't have the willingness to do it. They could have, but over time, they rebelled, rejected even the most basic of God's laws. So they wouldn't obey the letter of the law. Certainly, they couldn't understand and obey the spiritual intent of the law. And neither can we. Neither can the vast majority of mankind in this world. We have to have a new heart. We have to have a new spirit placed in us so that we can obey God, so that we can obey from the heart. We have to have a spiritual heart transplant. We must be given the heart of Christ. Because the old heart, the old diseased, evil, and deceitful heart in man won't make it in the kingdom with it. I've said this many times before. This old man with his old thoughts, with his old habits, with his old ways of doing things, his pride, his arrogance, the old man's not going to make it in the kingdom. It's the new man with a transformed, with a heart transplant, with a new heart that will be in God's kingdom for eternity. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, I'll just quote that to you, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Yeah, when baptism, when we come out of the watery grave, the old man is dead. And there's a new creation in Christ that rises out of the watery grave. He's a new creation created in the image of Christ. The old things have died away. The old evil, destructive heart has been put to death. And he walks in what Paul calls newness of life. Newness of life, Paul calls it. Romans 6, verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 6. What shall we say then? Romans 6, verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us, as were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so even so we should also walk, we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. It doesn't mean that we live life perfectly without falling and without sinning, without falling short. But when we do that, it's because we are walking according to the flesh, and the old man has been resurrected, at least for a time. And we have to do that. We have to keep pounding him back into the grave, don't we? Thank God for his gift of repentance that he gives us when this happens, that we can go before the throne of grace and that we can ask for forgiveness and we can receive forgiveness and be put back in the right relationship with God, our hearts being purified once again. Let's turn to Galatians 5. If we have been given the heart of Christ, we will strive to set our mind on the things of the Spirit. Galatians 5, verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now, that's a simple statement, isn't it? All we got to do is walk in the Spirit. How does one do that? How does one walk in the Spirit? Does it involve a certain way that we talk? Does it mean we speak some ununderstandable language, speaking in tongues? Do we practice going around with this pious look on our faces all the time? How do we do that? How do we walk in the Spirit? What does walking in the Spirit even mean? And it's important that we know that. I looked up in Strong's Concordance the word walk, and it was interesting. One of the meanings was to be occupied with. So we need to be occupied with things of the Spirit. What is our minds occupied with on a day-to-day basis, all day long? There's a lot out there to keep us from being occupied with the correct things, isn't it? What is our minds occupied with on a daily basis? You remember a little quaint little story. I used this years ago, and I've seen it written in a lot of places since then, on T-shirts, on cups, on, you know, wherever. It's a makes an illustration about the concept. It's the story, it's about the old Cherokee elder who was talking to his grandchildren, and he told them, in each person there are two wolves fighting. You remember hearing this and seeing it written on things. It's perfect for this example. There are two wolves fighting inside each person. One of them is good. One of these wolves is good. It's love, peace, joy, generosity, self-control. And the other wolf, he's the bad one. It's hatred, lust, greed, envy, and anger. And they are fighting with each other inside of each person in a fierce battle. And one of the children asked him, Grandfather, which wolf will win? And he answered that the one who wins will be the one that you feed. Simple as that. Simple concept, isn't it? Well, we make it more complicated than that. But it's quite that simple. The one who wins will be the one that you feed. Which of the two natures in us are we feeding most? Are we feeding the carnal nature in us, or are we feeding the Spirit? Is there anything that we have become occupied with that is working against or is striving with the Holy Spirit? Let me repeat that. Is there anything that we have been occupied with, maybe recently, or maybe for a lifetime, or for years? Are there things that we are occupied with that's working against the Holy Spirit? I dare say probably most of us have those things that we need to take care of. If we're watching 15 hours of TV a week, or on the computer 15 hours a week, or if we're on whatever 15 hours a week, that's taking our mind away from things that we should be doing. If we're spending our time with that and spending maybe 1 hour, maybe not even that, maybe 30 minutes a week praying, who has the advantage there? The flesh has the advantage, doesn't it? The flesh has the advantage. The enemy has the advantage because of what we spend our time on, because of what we're occupied with. Could be anything that's occupying the time we should be spending with God. And I say this to my shame, frankly. Something I need to change, something I need to look at more deeply. We can't do battle with the adversary with an old, diseased, deceitful, incurably sick heart. We have to have a heart that is alive, that is, we're walking in the newness of life. We need to have a heart that is strong, spiritually strong. We need the heart of Christ. David recognized this. King David did. He recognized this need for a new heart. Psalm 51. I like to go read this psalm pretty regularly anyway. Psalm 51. This was David's prayer to God after Nathan's parable brought David to the point where he realized the severity of his sin with Bathsheba. Verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. He says, I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before you. He doesn't try to sugarcoat it or cover it up or make it look better than what it was. I acknowledge my sin. And it was bad. Really, really bad. Verse 5, Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Yeah, God desires truth from us and repentance from us, and not trying to fool ourselves and not trying to justify ourselves. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, a new heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. I was having a conversation with someone. I said, you know, I know that Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart, but I can't believe that David really had God's spirit and did what he did. What he did with Bathsheba, the adultery, taking a man's wife and then having her husband killed and so forth. That sin was so bad, so obvious that anyone, even someone without the Holy Spirit, would be appalled at what he had done. And the person said, I don't believe David had God's Spirit. How could someone with the Holy Spirit have done something like that? Well, David had God's Holy Spirit, but it was very apparent that he had neglected it, probably for a long, long time. But it's not so hard to understand. If you understand how corrupt and deceitful a human heart is, then you understand Paul when he wrote about walking according to the flesh as opposed to walking in the Spirit. So it's not so hard to understand, especially when we occupy our time with things other than God's way of life and thinking about God and thinking about his blessings for us and his salvation and things that we should be thinking about. Growing in spiritual maturity. You know, when David saw Bathsheba on the rooftop and he said, "Bring her to me." I don't think he was walking in the Spirit at that time, do you? I don't think he had just gotten up from praying and said, "Yeah, bring her to me." I don't think so. I guarantee you, David was walking according to the flesh, and he was in a bad way spiritually when he did what he did. When he conceived the plot to have Uriah killed in battle, I guarantee you, David was not walking in the Spirit. He had neglected the Spirit, and there's an important and sobering point to be made here. And this may be something that doesn't apply to you, but it does to me. And I'll use the word I instead of we or you. If I were, through neglect, were to diminish the Holy Spirit in me and begin to bring back the old man, and that old diseased and corrupt heart and begin to walk according to that heart, there's no evil that I'm not capable of. Sadly to say, I've proven that to myself more than once. There's no evil that we're not capable of if we let the Holy Spirit diminish in our lives. And that to me is a sobering and a frightening reality. We need to realize what we're up against when we talk about the deceitful and desperately wicked heart that we have. That incurably sick heart in man. That's why we need to feed on things of the Spirit. We need a new heart. We need the heart of Christ in us. So what would this heart of Christ look like? How would you recognize Christ's heart if Christ's heart were transplanted into you, spiritually speaking? How would you recognize it? We'll get a clue over in Philippians chapter 2. And let's pick it up in verse 5. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." We could interchange the word heart. "Let this mind or this heart be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." What mind is he talking about? Philippians 2 and verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." When I read verse 5, then I reverse course and go back up to verse 1 and read that. To know what kind of mind, what kind of heart is he talking about? "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." What kind of mind? Verse 1, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love." What love? The same love is Christ. "Being of one accord, of one mind." Verse 3, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." That's a mouthful, isn't it? Let each esteem others better than himself. We could apply that to any phase of our lives. And I'm speaking for myself, how far I am from achieving satisfaction on this. "Let each esteem others better than themselves. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others." Wow. Let's read 5 down through 7 again. "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." Notice verse 7, "but made himself of no reputation." He emptied himself of the glory of that he had with the Father and became a man with all the physical attributes and all the physical weaknesses. "He made himself of no reputation." Notice this, "taking the form of a bondservant," not just a regular guy, but a bondservant, the lowest in the household, so to speak, is how he humbled himself. And that's how he manifested himself at that Passover, the last Passover. "But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." That was much different way of life than what the world is used to. We talked about this, or we do talk about this, just about every Passover. On that last Passover evening when Christ arose from supper, he laid aside his garments. He stood there before them as a slave, as a servant. And he began to wash their feet. And here was God in the flesh, and he took off his visible display of divinity, and he humbled himself as not just a human being, but as a servant, as a slave. And we see him here performing that task reserved for the lowliest servant, washing feet. He was teaching them at this time a radically new way of life. Now, it wasn't a different way of life as far as God's law is concerned, but it was radically different as far as what the religious leaders of the day and the world as a whole at that time and the culture of that day taught. And it's revolutionary thinking in the world today too, isn't it? That's not what you see out in entertainment today. People humbling themselves and putting others first. No, they want to exalt themselves. They want to exalt their abilities and their good looks and their belongings and their riches. But it didn't start with this lesson on Passover. You could say that the lesson that we learn at Passover was just the culmination of what Christ had been teaching throughout his whole ministry. Let's turn back to Matthew 5. Sermon on the Mount. It started way back then. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 1. It said, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Not those who are haughty and rebellious and loud-mouthed. Those who are poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, not the haughty and ego-driven, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This was revolutionary teaching, and it still is, isn't it, brethren? It didn't contradict God's law, though. Verse 17 said, "Do not think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." He came to fulfill it, to magnify it, to make it more binding even, and to show its spiritual intent. Verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and you hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you." Talk about revolutionary thinking. This is totally contrary to the heart of man, isn't it? This is totally contrary to common sense as far as man deems it. And we can't do it with the old heart. It's deceitful. The old heart is deceitful, and it's incurably sick. But Christ says to do it. Matthew 6, verse 19. Things that Christ tells us to do that are so opposed to the way the world is. Matthew 6, verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroys and where thieves break in and steal." Verse 20, "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." It's a changed heart. We need that new heart, don't we, brethren? The old heart is sick. It's not going to make it. And over, time after time, in parable after parable, Christ's teaching is, if you want to be in my Father's kingdom, you have to have my heart. You have to have the heart of Christ. Let's go back over to Philippians 2. Philippians 2. Well, we've already read this, but I'll read it again. Philippians 2, verse 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. This is the heart of Christ. This is what we need to pattern ourselves after. It's a heart of sacrifice, a heart of service, a heart of humility, a heart of obedience. It's a heart of love. And all these things that are fruits of God's Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faith, meekness, gentleness, kindness, self-control. That sounds familiar? It does, doesn't it? It comes from a heart that has the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. Ephesians 3, verse 14 through 19. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. The inner man, another way of talking about that new heart that he has given you. This inner man that Christ may dwell in your heart, in the inner man. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. It passes carnal knowledge, passes fleshly knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. That's an encouraging statement, isn't it? In spite of us, in spite of our weaknesses, in spite of the things that we have to overcome, if we stay strong and stable, if we stay close to the trunk of the tree, we stay close to Christ. He says he's able to do exceedingly and abundantly all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, which is God's Holy Spirit. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Well, brethren, if God's Holy Spirit dwells in you, you have been given that heart, that pure, clean heart of Christ. And you and I see it all the time. We see it in God's people. I see it in you. I look at you out here in the audience, and I know how most of you are sacrificing. I know how most of you are working hard, how faithfully you pray, how faithfully you study and try to stay close to God. And I see that heart of Christ at work in you. So keep it up. Don't grow weary in doing good. Galatians 6 and verse 9. And verse 9 simply says, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap what? If we do not lose heart. If we don't lose that heart that God Christ has given us. The heart that is soft and is pliable and is not a stony heart like the rest of the world has. Colossians 1, we'll read that once again. I think we started out with this. I'll read it to end. Colossians 1, verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, Paul is speaking here. of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, which is what? The mystery which had been hidden from ages and from generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. This is the mystery that has been hidden to the world today and the world since the beginning of physical time. This is the mystery that has been revealed to his saints, to you and me, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let's thank God for the gift of his Holy Spirit, which is Christ in us, and keep going and doing what we know we should do to the end of the age.